If you have your copy of the quarterly program card, and I hope you do, you'll find that on it we are going through the second letter of Peter at the moment. And we've come to our second study in that series today. We're going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Being sure about Jesus. Peter writes, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, I want to talk to you this morning about doubt. Not the doubts about God, which an atheist has. I want to talk to you about the doubts about Jesus that a wobbly Christian has. See, there's no denying, is there, that this Christian message that we're gathered here this morning to affirm and to celebrate has a pretty incredible scenario when you think about it. Son of God, born as a baby and laid in a manger, it begins. Son of God walking around Palestine as an ordinary man, it continues. Son of God executed under torture on a cross, it says. Son of God risen from the dead and ascended beyond our space-time coordinates. Son of God returning soon to judge and renew the universe. Well, with the best will in the world, all that takes a lot of swallowing, doesn't it? Indeed, I have to say I have some sympathy with those who say they can't swallow it. I was an unbeliever myself once upon a time. As I look back on those days of my skepticism, I think I can identify three things about Jesus and his message which made faith awkward for me. Maybe you share them. The first thing, I think, was the exclusiveness of his claims. In this global village we live in these days, we're aware of so many different religions and faiths. It seems so narrow-minded for Jesus to make out that he is the one and only way to God, as he did. The second thing about him, which I found awkward, was the supernaturalism of his life. So much of the story of Jesus is woven around miraculous events. Events like the virgin birth and the resurrection. Now, by definition, miracles are anomalies that don't fit into the normal pattern of our human experience. And I was a scientist, and I didn't like anomalies. I liked nice curves with no discontinuities in them. Jesus was a mammoth discontinuity. Well, there seemed to me to be a fundamental intellectual presupposition against such supernatural things. And as I look back, the third thing about Jesus, which I think was an obstacle to my faith, was the antiquity of his story. It all happened 2,000 years ago. And that seems and feels like a very, very long while to me. How can anybody be sure it's not all a tissue of lies after all that time? I mean, historical evidence of necessity is second-hand evidence, isn't it? And as everybody knows, you can never trust a rumor. So how can I be expected to be sure what happened, since I wasn't personally there and have to rely on a story that's been transmitted over 2 millennia in order to know what happened. Now, as I say, for all these reasons, the exclusiveness of Jesus' claims, the supernaturalism of his life, and the antiquity of his story, I found faith difficult. Maybe you do. Maybe you identify those same things when you're talking to people about Christianity. It's no surprise, is it, really, when you think about it, that those who want to deny Christianity are not short of arguments to justify their skepticism. Indeed, many have felt that if only we could detach Christianity from the embarrassment of its exclusiveness and its supernaturalness and its historical antiquity, if we could only detach Christianity from these things, then Christianity would be vastly more plausible to the average man or woman today. That, in a sense, is what lies behind the development of so-called liberal or modernist theology in the last couple of centuries. At the risk of boring you, let me give you a thumbnail sketch of how it happened. In my book, it all began 2 centuries ago with a German called Gotthold Lessing, who was a dramatist, really, a dramatist and a poet. He shook the Christian world by insisting that history was inadequate to demonstrate the truth of Christianity. It was inadequate, he said, because it made Christianity so vulnerable to the ravages of scholarly criticism. I mean, supposing some historical critic comes along and proves the resurrection didn't happen. Christianity would be shattered, said Lessing. That won't do. No, we mustn't rest Christianity on historical proofs of that kind. Christianity must rest on human reason. He suggested that we turn Christianity into a kind of system of timeless moral truths. Jesus discovered them, of course, but they don't rest on Jesus. They can be verified by any thinking person. In other words, Lessing wanted to turn Christianity into a kind of a rationalist philosophy. That was the first step, as I say, towards what's called today liberal theology. The second step happened 100 years later, with a Dane this time, a man called Soren Kierkegaard. He was quite an unusual character. He insisted that not only couldn't history establish Christianity, reason couldn't do it either, he said. He pointed out that the most important thing about Christianity was faith. And according to him, faith is an affirmation of life and value in spite of the evidence, not because of it. Real faith, he says, doesn't need the props of history or rational argument to hold it up. Real faith, he says, more authentic without such things. For faith for him was essentially an absurd gamble. It wasn't a logical deduction. It was a leap in the dark. Kierkegaard, as some of you may know, was one of the founding fathers of what in our 20th century has come to be called existentialism. He turned Christianity, or wanted to turn it, essentially into a mystical experience. Now, so out of this seedbed of 18th and 19th century skepticism, contemporary Christian theology has arisen. I mean, just take as an example the notorious Bishop of Durham. I notice that on this Ascension Sunday, he has once again been declaring to the world his scholarly reservations about the Apostles' Creed. Now, why does he do it? Is he just bloody-minded? Is he an enemy of Christianity parading as a friend who's trying to secretly undermine the church? Well, certainly he's not intending to do that. I'm quite prepared to give him the benefit of the doubt that he's an honest man, sincerely trying to do his best for the church in the 20th century. Now, the reason he expresses this doubts he has about the resurrection and the ascension is because he doesn't believe modern man can believe in these things any longer. Like Lessing, he believes history is too precarious a platform to build Christianity on in the modern world. And like Kierkegaard, he prefers to think of Christianity as an immediate experience of spiritual reality here and now, rather than as a confession of faith in some miraculous event that happened 2,000 years ago. So he wants to distance Christianity from its supernaturalist and its historical roots. He wants to turn it into a mixture of moral philosophy and mystical experience. So he's quite sure such a reinterpretation of Christianity will not only prove far more acceptable to modern people, it will also solve, at a stroke, the problem of that offensive exclusiveness that I complained about. Well, you see, in this world of religious pluralism, there's nothing unique about moral philosophy and mysticism. Masses of examples of such things in the world. Once Christianity is reduced to being more mere philosophy and mysticism, there is no longer any barrier to reconciliation between Christianity and just everybody, from humanists to Hindus. So the Bishop of Durham is not to be seen as some kind of deliberate traitor trying to undermine the church. He genuinely wants to make Christianity more credible, more acceptable. And quite frankly, the way he's going about it is not new. There have been countless examples all the way down through the centuries of the way in which the church has had to deal with similar well-meaning attempts by theologians to make Christianity more acceptable to their day and generation by what you might call a policy of tactical surrender to doubt. Indeed, the reason I begin like this is because the Apostle Peter writes this second letter, which we are studying for these 4 weeks, in the face of just one such assault. It's important for us to realize, you see, that in its own way, the Hellenistic world of the first century found the exclusiveness and the supernaturalism and the historicism of the Christian message just as awkward and offensive as our 20th century scientific world does. Think about it. Christianity in those days was a tiny little sect in an empire that boasted hundreds of religions and philosophies. You wanted scientific rationalism? It was there in the Epicureans. You wanted moralistic humanism? It was there in the Stoics. You wanted occultism, spiritism, mysticism? It was there. Dualism, pantheism, animism? It was there. Star worship, devil worship, emperor worship? It was all there. The Roman Empire of the first century was a paradise for the religious dilettante. You could take your pick. As Edward Gibbon points out in his Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, the various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrates as equally useful. And Christianity was just one more of those 57 Heinz made varieties. How on earth could Christianity then expect to be believed in such a welter of competition? Well, some smart alecks in the church thought they'd found the way. You see, one of the most popular forms of religion in the first century were what's called the mystery cults. Now, these were very varied, but basically they were forms of Oriental mysticism which centered around some piece of ancient mythology. Let me give you an example. There was one famous mystery cult which was based on the story of Mithras. Mithras was a youthful god who came to earth, died, and rose again. There was more to the story than that, but that will do for the moment. And the followers of the cult of Mithras believed that by participating in a kind of secret initiation ritual, it was possible for a person to experience the immortal life of Mithras themselves through a kind of mystical union with him. Now, such cults, as I say, were very common and extremely popular in the Greek-speaking world of the first century. So, put yourself in the position of a first-century wobbly Christian. What could be simpler than to turn Christianity into a mystery religion too? A mystery religion based not on the story of Mithras, of course, but on the story of Jesus. I mean, as a stroke, all the difficult bits about Jesus would be eliminated, wouldn't they? For you see, no one seriously believed that Mithras literally died and rose again. Or if they did believe it, they didn't have to. It wasn't necessary. The important thing about the myth of these mystery religions wasn't the historical factualness of the story, but the spiritual experience which you received through mystical initiation into the cult. In the same way, you see, turning Christianity into a mystery religion means that we no longer need to defend those awkward, supernatural and historical bits of the Christian message. What happened in the past, or indeed what's going to happen in the future, is irrelevant. It's the myth that matters, as it becomes a vehicle of our own mystical enlightenment and experience here and now. What's more, of course, in adopting this new definition of what Christianity is all about, we have also at a stroke removed that other offensive element in it, its exclusiveness. For mystery religions were to a penny in the ancient world. There was nothing offensive about mystery religions. Everybody knew what they were. In fact, you could belong to any number of them if you wanted to. So immediately Christianity would become respectable, and all threat of persecution would dissolve away once it was perceived by everybody that it was just another mystery religion. And we don't have to speculate that attempts of this kind were made to adapt Christianity. There's abundant evidence that the very complex heresy, which theologians call Gnosticism, and which fully flowered in the second century of our era, that heresy represented just such a movement of theological reinterpretation. It wanted to turn Christianity from being a religion of faith and history into a religion of myth and ritual. Now, what I want you to notice here is how Peter, who scholars are agreed, is combating, seeking to counter the embryonic seeds which later developed into Gnosticism. How Peter tries to do that. Here are wobbly Christians who, under the threat of these proto-Gnostics, if you want to call them that, are having serious doubts about Jesus, his supernaturalness, his historicity, his exclusiveness. All these things are being questioned in their minds under the influence of those who want to see Christianity as just another mystery religion and Jesus as just another myth. How does Peter deal with them? For we can safely say, I think, that if we identify how Peter deals with the doubts born of this wobbly, liberal Christianity in his day, we will have identified how Peter would have us deal with wobbly, liberal Christianity in our day. The two are enormously similar. Well, there are three paragraphs, as you will see, in our study passage, and I've done a small outline just to help you see the structure of them and how they fit together. In the first paragraph, verses 12 to 15, you'll see that Peter affirms that Christianity is based on received truth. That's his first plank. And then if you say, well, what's the nature of that received truth? He goes on in the next two paragraphs to say that it has two points of origin. That received truth comes, on the one hand, from the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. That's in verses 15 to 18. And on the other hand, that received truth comes from the God-inspired testimony of the prophets. That's in verses 19 to 21. Now, I want us to look at those three paragraphs, see how through them Peter is trying to combat the threat of this Gnostic reinterpretation of Christianity in his day, and see how that might address our problem when we face doubts about Jesus today. So journey with me. We'll start in verse 12 with what he has to say about received truth. I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Now, it's quite clear from this paragraph that Peter doesn't feel he has much longer to live. Some of you may know that Jesus actually predicted that Peter's life would end violently. And quite clearly, Peter hadn't forgotten that. He knows his time is short. Inevitably, the thought that Peter is going to soon die, perhaps under persecution, raises a question in the minds of the Christians for whom he was responsible. Where do we look, Peter, for answers to our doctrinal questions after you've gone? While you're here, you represent theological authority. You're the one who taught us Christianity. If we have doubts, we can come to you and ask about them. But if you die, we shall be at the mercy of false teachers. How shall we prevent the church from falling victim to all these heresies? Indeed, already we see them beginning to flower in anticipation of your demise. Now, of course, for those who were sympathetic to the Gnostics, Peter's departure was no problem at all. As far as they were concerned, Christianity was a mystical experience, not a doctrine. So the departure of the apostles was neither here nor there. But Peter doesn't see it that way at all, does he? It was clearly of the utmost importance to him that the teaching of Christianity, which he represented, should be preserved after his death without distortion. You notice that in these verses? That's why he speaks here of the church as firmly established in the truth. Truth like that which he's been expounding in the earlier verses and which we looked at last week. The church knew the truth, he says, but there was always the danger she would forget it. So he sees it as his apostolic duty in these closing years of his life to constantly remind them of the truth they had already received. He puts it in verse 13, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live. Indeed, if you look at verse 15, it's clear that Peter, beyond that, is determined also to make sure that even after his death, they still have access to an authoritative memoir of his apostolic teaching. I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. What does he mean by that? Well, it's a very strong case for believing that he's referring to the Gospel of Mark, which early evidence clearly suggests depended upon Peter as its major source of information regarding the life of Jesus. It's highly probable that Peter saw this work, which Mark was engaged on, which would soon be complete probably, was the permanent reminder that the churches needed of what he had taught about Jesus. Now in all this I want you to notice what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say, for instance, I'm appointing an apostolic successor like Mark who will continue to define Christian doctrine with the same authority as I do. Neither does he give liberty to the church to refashion Christianity according to the needs and preferences of later generations, as the Gnostics wanted to do. He avoids both those things. The key word in these verses is the word remember. See how he says it again and again? I will always remind you, verse 12. I will think it's right to refresh your memory, verse 13. I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember, verse 15. See, that word remember points to the fact that Christianity for Peter was a religion of received truth. It had been given at a point in the past. And the duty of successive Christians was to pass that given truth on, always referring back to the original deposit, of which Peter and the other apostles had been the custodians. In fact, this is the identical thought which Jude, in a letter which has much in common with 2 Peter, and which is worth reading, actually, alongside 2 Peter, which Jude makes in the early verses of his letter. He says there, contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered or entrusted to the saints. And immediately you see, it's clear that Peter is here leaving no room for Gnostic reinterpretation. Undoubtedly, Christianity did have a strong element of immediate spiritual experience in it for him. If you were here last week, we were talking in verses 3 and 4 about how he speaks of God's divine power equipping us with everything we need for life and godliness. And of those extraordinary words about us being participants in the divine nature. In that sense, Peter is no enemy to the to mystical experience here and now as part of our Christian spirituality. But he refuses to see Christianity cut loose from its historical moorings and turn into nothing more than such mystical experience, as the Gnostics wanted to do. No, he says, it's the truth, received truth. And as such, it's non-negotiable and immutable. Now, how can he feel so sure about that? How can he be sure that his understanding of what Christianity was, which he'd passed on, was so absolutely authoritative? Well, the reason he can be sure about it, he goes on to tell us, is because of the twin sources from which that received truth came. Let's look at those now. First of all, he says, this truth, which you've been established in and which I've passed on to you, is based on eyewitness testimony. Verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, hidden in the vocabulary of these three verses, verses 16 to 18, there are two very direct hints that Peter has his eye on those Gnostic theologians we talked about. The first hint is the word he uses in verse 16, which in our version is translated stories. For if you were to look in a Greek New Testament, you'd find that that word is actually the word myths. Now, by using that word, I'm quite sure Peter is making clear to us that he's not simply rebutting the accusation that he and the other apostles were liars. I doubt very much whether many people in the first century would have lodged that against them, though some might in ours. No, rather, what Peter is seeking to do here in verse 16 when he says we did not follow cleverly invented myths is to counter the more subtle implication that he and the other apostles were purveyors of a mystery cult. That Jesus could be placed in the same category as Mithras, which is what the Gnostics wanted to make out, you see. No, he says, this story of Jesus I passed on to you is not cunningly invented myths. He really was God in the flesh. He really did rise from the dead, and he really is coming again in glory. These are not mere metaphors or symbols. These are concrete historical facts. You say, how do I know? Why, he says, I have the evidence of my own eyes to confirm it. That's how I know. And that brings us to the second hint, that he's got his eye on those Gnostics and engaged in polemic against them here. That word eyewitness that we find at the end of verse 16. For you see, in the original Greek, that word eyewitness was widely employed in the ancient world by the mystery cults themselves. It was a word that they used to describe a person who had reached a higher than average level of mystical initiation. They called such an elite member of the mystery cult an eyewitness of deity. Such a person in the cult had really made it. Now you see what Peter is saying then by using that word. He's saying these Gnostics want to make out that their psychedelic experiences are the real hallmarks of spiritual privilege. I tell you it isn't so. For there was a day when I stood on a Palestinian hillside in the cold light of day, in full possession of my faculties, and with my very own eyes I saw Jesus transfigured with the very same resurrection glory that he will bear when he comes again in judgment. And with my own physical ears, he says, I heard a voice from heaven identify Jesus as the unique and beloved Son of God. Now, I was an eyewitness of deity, he says, that day on that holy mountain, in a way that no mystic guru hiding in the temple of Mithras could ever imagine. And it's for that reason, he says, I can't allow anybody to pervert Christianity in such a way as to devalue or deny the historical reality of Christ's incarnation or the literal expectation of his return. These things are not myths. They're not old wives' tales that we apostles wove with our fishing nets. It's testimony to what honest men saw and heard. No doubt the world has longed for generations that God would break through and reveal himself in some way. No doubt men have speculated and made up many stories born of their imaginations because they longed for such a divine breakthrough. But I'm telling you, it happened. We saw it. Call me a liar if you must, but don't patronize me with nonsense about me being like Homer, a brilliant composer of myths. I and the other apostles, he said, we don't present ourselves to the world as authors or poets or bards. We present ourselves to the world as witnesses, that's all. We're telling you what we saw, what we heard. And authentic Christianity rests on the authenticity of our testimony. Now, it's very hard to exaggerate the importance of this. You see, it has a huge contribution to make, if you think about it, in answer to my old difficulties about doubt. Remember I said I found the exclusiveness of Jesus difficult to handle. Well, maybe I do. But if this testimony of Peter is true, how can Christianity be anything but exclusive? God either spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son," or he didn't. If he didn't, there's no point in trying to salvage Christianity with talk about myths. The only thing you can do with Christianity is throw it out the window and get rid of it. It's no use to anybody. It's a hoax. But if he did speak from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son," we have no alternative but to put this man Jesus at the highest level in our personal priorities and refuse, as indeed Peter was refused, to set up any other tent, whether to Moses or Elijah or anybody, alongside the sanctuary that is dedicated to him, the Lord. "This is my Son." Exclusiveness is built into such a testimony. I said I had problems with the supernaturalism of Christianity. All this talk about miracles, which Jesus did, and indeed which he experienced, like the resurrection. Well, maybe I do have problems with that, but then if you think about it, how can Christianity be anything else but supernatural? If indeed divinity did walk among men. If this is truth we're talking about, if this is fact, how on earth can we expect that we shall not observe anomalous events surrounding this extremely anomalous person? See, either Jesus did rise from the dead before many witnesses, or he didn't. If he didn't, there's no point, again, in trying to salvage Christianity and call it all a myth. The only thing you can do with Christianity is throw it away, and it's not just me who says that. The Apostle Paul says that. He says, "If Jesus isn't raised, we are of all men, we Christians, the most to be pitied." He says, if Jesus isn't raised, our faith is empty. Of course it is. For it rests on eyewitness testimony that he was raised, and if it wasn't, then it's a pack of lies. I said I had problems with the antiquity of Christianity. That it all happened so long ago, 2,000 years. How can we possibly be sure it isn't just a tissue of lies? Well, of course, the hard truth is we can't. Not absolutely sure. If by absolutely sure you mean, is there some rationalistic proof, some mathematical theorem, some laboratory experiment I can tell you to do, which will free you from every possibility of doubt about Jesus? No such experiment, no such theorem, no such argument exists, I have to admit it. In that sense, Kierkegaard was right. Christianity is a religion of faith. And that means that rationalistic proof, which renders doubt impossible, is out of the question. But of course, where Kierkegaard was wrong in his thinking was in concluding that this meant that Christianity had to be some kind of irrational leap into the dark. That isn't what Peter's inviting us to do here, is it? No, he's saying, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter here puts you and me in our wobbly Christianity, in our doubts. He puts us in the position of jurors in a court of law. And maybe one or two of us here have actually served in that way. You know as well as I do that when you're in that situation, you can't prove scientifically, conclusively and absolutely who is guilty of the crime. But we all know that in a court of law, we can form reasonable judgments based on the reliability of the witnesses. That's how people are judged in this land, isn't it? Every day of the week. They're judged on the basis of a jury's assessment of the reliability of the witnesses. Well, says Peter, that's what I want you to do. He can't prove to us that Jesus was transfigured on that mountain. He can only invite us to trust his eyewitness account. It's not a myth I'm telling you here. It's something I saw, he said. See, we have to think about this. We can exaggerate the cultural and time difference between us and the apostles. I quite agree the first century was different from this in many ways. They didn't have our signs, they didn't have motor cars, they didn't have atom bombs. In many ways they were our inferiors, I grant you. But in one respect, people in the first century were just the same as you and me. They had eyes in their heads. Exactly the same place. Statues prove it. They were not so primitive or unsophisticated, they couldn't testify to what they saw just as well as you and I can. And that's what Peter is saying he's doing here. He could hardly be more explicit, could he? Now, do you seriously expect me to believe that these apostles, whose quality of life everybody agrees revolutionized the morality of the ancient world, that these apostles collaborated to manufacture a monstrous fiction? Do you expect me to believe that aged Peter, who's just urged upon his listeners the necessity of a holy life, and who knows he's likely soon to be martyred, is lying through his back teeth when he says, "I was an eyewitness of his majesty"? We have to assess the reliability of the witnesses. Not an irrational leap in the dark faith. All faith, as the Bible understands it, is a response to testimony. Eyewitness testimony of who Jesus was and what he did. It's not a religion of myth. To suggest that Christianity is not to reinterpret Christianity so as to make it more believable. The truth were known. To suggest that Christianity rests on myths is actually to challenge the trustworthiness of the very people upon whose integrity Christianity pivotally depends. For real Christianity, the only Christianity that has any warrant historically to be labelled by that word, Christianity, is not based on myths, but memories. The memories of the apostles. So the first contributor to this received truth, which Christianity is the eyewitness account of those memories. Peter tells us that's what he's given us. That's what he's asking us to trust. That's what he's inviting us to silence those doubts with. But there is a second half of it, isn't there? As Peter goes on in his final paragraph to make plain, a second contributor to this received truth he's talking about. And before we go, we must look at that too. Not just the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, but also, he says, the God-inspired testimony of the prophets. Look at verse 19. "And we have the words of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, why does Peter go on to talk about the prophets here? Well, the reason, I suggest to you, is all linked in with that word that you come across at the end of verse 20, the word interpretation. So if you think about it, even if you are persuaded that the apostles do have a reasonable claim to be respected as eyewitnesses of real historical events, you have really only won half the battle. For a real skeptic, a real wobbly Christian, will respond, "Oh yes, all right. Maybe the facts are there. Maybe they did see what they said they saw. But the gospel message is more than just events which people could see, isn't it? In fact, the critical thing about the gospel is not the events themselves, but the interpretation which people placed on those events." mean, take for an example the cross. A man dies by public execution under Pontius Pilate. All right. Even the Bishop of Durham doesn't seem to quarrel with that bit of the Apostles' Creed. Historical fact. Witnesses, reliable observers. Okay. But the Apostles said Jesus was dying on that cross for men's sins so they could be forgiven. Now, there is no way anybody looking at the cross as a mere observer could see that. That meaning is read into the cross. It's an interpretation placed upon the cross, isn't it? Now, our skeptic could say, well, yes, of course, the first Christians were all Jews. When they tried to make sense of Jesus' death, they spontaneously thought in terms of Old Testament sacrifice. And the later Christians were all Greeks. They spontaneously thought in terms of some mystery cult like Mithras. But these were ideas that were familiar with their cultures. Those interpretations were therefore all relative to that generation. But we must find a new interpretation of these events that speak to modern man within the presuppositions of 20th century philosophy. Now this, I say, is, if you like, the second flank of liberal theology and liberal scholarship, without necessarily wanting to go as far as extreme skeptics do in casting doubt upon the historicity of New Testament events. Many would still want to say that the New Testament's interpretation of Jesus is cluttered with dispensable mythological concepts. That's the very word which many modern theologians would want to use. Mythological concepts. It's the duty, many of them would say, of the theologian to strip away that outdated first century mythological framework and reinterpret the experience of Jesus which the early Christians had in terms that make sense to modern people. In a very real sense, that's what people like the Bishop of Durham are trying to do. What's Peter's answer to that? Well, I want you again to notice. He is convinced not only that he is reliable as a witness to the events of Jesus, but that the interpretation which the apostles in this body of received truth which they communicated, the interpretation which they put upon Jesus, is equally dependable. Why is he so sure about that? Because, he says, we have the word of the prophets to make it all certain. You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, he says, came about by the prophet's own interpretation. What he means here is that the deity of Jesus and the expectation of his second coming, these are not mere human deductions from the transfiguration or the resurrection. They are God-inspired testimony to what these things mean. It's the apostles' conviction that God has not just done something in Jesus before many witnesses. He has himself explained what he's done. He's interpreted it. He hasn't left us to look at the person of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, and, so to speak, get our own spiritual vibrations from it and make what sense of it we can. He has himself interpreted these events. And that's what the word prophecy is all about. Many people have a wrong idea about a prophet in the Bible. They think that a prophet is somebody who predicts the future. Well, he may do that. But if you look carefully at the way the word prophet's used in the Bible, you will find that a prophet doesn't necessarily predict the future at all. Often he talks about the past or the present. But the key thing about a prophet is not the facts which he talks about, but the interpretation of the events which he gives. A prophet is a person who explains what history means. That's what a prophet is. He has an interpretation of events. And I want you to notice very especially what Peter says, this prophetic interpretation, where this interpretation comes from. He puts it negatively in verse 20 and positively in verse 21. Negatively, he says, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Literally what he says there is, no prophecy of Scripture came into being as a result of a man's own unravelling. Some modern scholars, quite a lot in fact, want to interpret that phrase,
a man's own unravelling, of the prophet's reader, of the people who are reading the prophecy, and suggests that people can't understand or interpret the Bible on their own. They need the Holy Spirit or the church to help them. You'll find a great many commentaries that want to read the verse that way. But I'm really quite convinced it's a misunderstanding. The clue is in the verb, you see. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. It's the origin of Scripture he's talking about here, as the NIV version we've got clearly indicates. The point is that when a prophet explains the meaning of history, he's not giving his own interpretation of events. He's not an artistic genius responding to history like a poet responds to nature. No, his interpretations do not derive from him, as he goes on to say positively in verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a fascinating description of the interaction between man and God in the production of the Bible. He says men were borne along like a boat on the sea by the Holy Spirit as he blew upon them. That's the imagery of the vocabulary here. That doesn't mean they were passive instruments necessarily, any more than sailors are passive passengers. But these men who were used by God in the production of Scripture were guided totally by this wind of God. So he says the verbal product of this miracle was that when they spoke, it was not upon their own authority they spoke. They spoke from God, that is, as God's mouthpiece. Hear the word of the Lord, they say. So Peter is convinced, you see, that the Bible is the product of God's creative breath, blowing through human personalities and human minds and human hearts to produce utterly reliable interpretations of historical events. You may say, well, I find that just as difficult to believe as I find it difficult to believe in Jesus. And I'm not surprised about that, really, because in a way, the two miracles are parallel. See, what does a Christian believe about Jesus? He believes that the Holy Spirit came upon a fallible human woman and so worked in her that the product of her womb was 100% human, but also 100% divine. And what Peter is telling us here is that in the case of the prophets, the Holy Spirit worked on men of God in such a way that the words they spoke and wrote were 100% human and 100% divine. In the former case, you see, it is the miracle of the incarnation, the Word made flesh. In the latter case, it's the miracle of inspiration, the Word made legible. But there's a parallel between the two. Peter's convinced that we must have the prophets. We must have the Bible. The events on their own, miraculous though they may be, startling though they may be, aren't enough. We have to have the God-inspired interpretation of those events if we're to fully grasp this received truth, which is the foundation of Christianity. If Peter's right about this, of course, and I'm quite sure he is, then it isn't the Bible that is full of myths at all. It's the books of the liberal theologians that are full of myths. They have precisely what he says the Bible never is, private interpretation. They've thought about the death of Jesus and tried to make some sense of it according to their own wit. But no prophecy of Scripture is a personal, private interpretation in that way. It's the authoritative declaration of God in this matter. Now, what does that mean for you and me, for wobbly Christians who have their doubts about Jesus? What does it mean for us practically? Well, it's obvious what it means. It means we have to do some Bible study, isn't it? We can't avoid it. We can't fall into the trap of reading or listening to the Bishop of Durham as an alternative to Bible study. For if we want to understand this received truth, if we want to be sure about Jesus, it is to the Bible we must go. You see, here, in a single volume, God has in his providence brought together these two strands, hasn't he? He's brought together the eyewitness testimony of the apostles and the divinely inspired interpretations of the prophets. He's brought them together. So that of this book, Peter can say in verse 19, you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. They're rather beautiful words, those, aren't they? Although slightly difficult to fathom, perhaps. I think what Peter's probably getting at is this. He's saying the glory of Jesus is for all of us at the moment veiled. We're in a gloomy world, a dark place, as he puts it. Just as the disciples were when they came down off the mountain of transfiguration, when the vision of glory faded and they had to tread the Via Dolorosa, the pathway to the cross. In many respects, we share the same darkness that they felt on that Easter Saturday before the resurrection, as we wait for the day to dawn. We are called to walk by faith, not by sight. We're called to live in a time of remembering till he come. And the darkness of that time inevitably is a threatening place to be. Doubts arise. Faith is tested, just as the faith of the disciples, like Thomas, was tested in those hours between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But Peter is convinced the answer to those doubts lies not in the speculative theology of the Gnostics, whether they be Gnostics of the first century or Gnostics of the 20th century. The answer to those doubts lies in the Bible. Here is God's answer to those who challenge the credibility of the Christian message. It is, he says, a message of received truth, unchanged and unchanging, handed down over 2,000 years from the hands of those who were Jesus' personal appointees and colleagues. It's a message founded on history, events confirmed by eyewitness testimony, by men whose holiness and whose courage no one can question. And it's a message interpreted not by mere human theological speculation, but by divine revelation through the inspired words of the prophets. If we want to find answers to our doubts, it's to this book then we must come. That's why Wesley says, I want to know the way to heaven. God has condescended to teach me the way. He hath written it in a book, he says. Then, oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God, he says. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, a man of one book. Do you remember the two on the Damascus, on the Emmaus Road? In the hour of darkness. It was in the book that Jesus showed them out of their despair. Didn't our hearts burn within us, they said, as he opened to us the scriptures? And if you want to find faith, you're a wobbly Christian today. If you're finding yourself besieged by the doubts of people like the Bishop of Durham and others, get down to reading your Bible, as they did. But do that consistently. Do it as Peter says, paying attention to what it says. And it won't be long before, just as in their case, the light begins to shine in the dark place, and the morning star rises in your heart. Let's pray together.